I woke up this morning, probably for the first time in this way, with this kind of feeling, I guess. Woke up this morning actually not wanting to teach. I've felt this before, but it was strange. It was different this morning because it was like, man, this is my emotion. It wasn't negative. It was not like an apathy, but it was just like, there's too many teachers. There's too many. There's plenty of people teaching. And Paul even talked about this in 1 Corinthians 4. He said, you've got many teachers in Christ. Even then, church was much, much smaller. You've got many teachers. And then he said, well, you don't have many fathers. And then he talks about his relationship with Timothy, and he says that Timothy is my son in the faith. He goes on to explain that I'm going to send Timothy to you, he says, to remind you of my ways in Christ. So he's trying to say that the way he's actually teaching, if you will, Christianity, is by producing his own Christ-like characteristics in another person who can go before him as a representation of him. So he can then say, I'm going to send you somebody who will remind you of my ways in Christ. It's interesting because he actually says, no, if you want to know about Jesus, you can watch me. I mean, most of us today would think that's arrogant. And we'd say, well, nobody's really fully representing Jesus, so you should be looking at Jesus, not at so-and-so. But that's not what Paul said. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, is what he said. In other words, in every way that I'm imitating Christ, imitate me. And that's the point of being a father. He says to be a father in the faith is to have his son Timothy, is to have a person who can look at him and see Christ in his life and then emulate that. So being a father in the faith is not actually really being a teacher. Like I said, we've got too many teachers. There's not people modeling, at least as many as there should be, there's not a lot of people modeling walking with and like Christ and going about discipleship in that way. Because that's ultimately what it is. Jesus talked about when he first began his ministry and called his disciples together, and out of them he chose 12. The first thing he says is he chose them, number one, first thing, that they might be with him. What he says. And this is in Mark 4, I believe it is, or Matthew 3. The beginning of Matthew and Mark talks about this, that they might be with him. We know that Jesus' ministry was about 3.5 years. So they were with him, walking with him, following him around, watching how he lived for 3.5 years. And I was thinking about yesterday. In fact, I was actually kind of wrestling with this on my bed before going to sleep. It had to do with what seems to be a really, really slow progression, where it's like you've got Peter and James and John and the rest of the 12. They walk with Jesus for 3.5 years. They're completely uneducated. They're fishermen and tax collectors who are not considered anyone notable in society. They walk with Jesus for 3 years, and by the end of those 3 years, they're doing exactly and everything that Jesus did. In fact, if you read in Acts, it says that when Peter and John, after Pentecost in chapter 2, you read about this in chapter 3, it says that there were so many miracles that people would lay out the sick in the streets so that at the very least, the shadow of Peter would fall on them. We don't know if any of those people were healed by Peter's shadow, but I'm sure it happened. And then it says they were all healed. Everyone. The last time we saw that happen was in the ministry of Jesus himself. Everyone was healed. And then it's an exact copy with the early church. Everyone was healed. Now, we are in a different climate these days. There's not the same kind of faith and expectation. We're going to talk about this morning, I feel like. But what's actually supposed to happen, I mean, Luke 6, verse 40, for example, says, it is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher. And everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Jesus was able to produce essentially copies of himself in the early church in 3.5 years. And for us, it's like, I've been a Christian for 40 years. I experienced something similar just as an analogy with when I was doing guitar playing. In the effort to do it full-time, I wanted to be a musician before going into full-time ministry, I should say, starting this church. That was my dream way back in the day. And I remember doing street music, and Excelled specifically in Spanish, like flamenco music. It's classical stuff. And when you start learning guitar with flamenco, you learn really complex techniques that they don't actually teach you if you go to a music school until years later. So it was like learning what I wasn't supposed to learn too soon. I liked the challenge anyway. And so I'd play on the street and people would come up to me and they'd be saying, like, you know, I've been playing guitar for 20 years and I never learned those techniques. And I've been playing for like 3 or 2. And it was all because it was a different kind of training that I underwent as a guitarist. And it's the same thing with discipleship and scripture. You've got Jesus saying, in 3.5 years, you'll do works that I did and greater because you're going to be with me and follow me around and actually watch me and live with me and have a father in the faith and not just a teacher. So when you have a father in the faith, within the span of 3.5 years, the apostles were doing exactly what Jesus did with no lack. Then you've got Christians today who, following the modern church paradigm, can be in Christianity for upwards of 40 years. And for some people, it's like, man, I just feel like I'm barely making it by, you know. And it's not that way for everyone. But the idea is there's got to be something wrong about our teaching methods if after 3.5 years we're not doing what Jesus did. So, I'm not saying it's restricted to 3 years. You know, this is like it's a 3-year program. That's not what I'm saying. But in other words, it should be happened quickly, at least much faster than it is today. That's my point here. So anyway, back to Luke 6:40, it says that it's enough for a disciple to be like his teacher. Notice that it's very similar to Romans 12, where it says, present your body as a living sacrifice to God. And it then goes on to say, this is your reasonable service. So it's saying, this is just reasonable. This isn't like top tier Christianity. This is like entry level. It's reasonable for you as a Christian to present your body a living sacrifice. And then Luke 40 is a very similar Greek word, 6:40. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher. And the word there in the Greek means it is satisfactory that you be like your teacher. Who's the teacher? Jesus. He's saying entry level. The basics of Christianity is being like Jesus. It's enough for a disciple to be like his teacher. Then he says, everyone who's perfectly trained. Perfectly, the Greek word means completely, comprehensively. Not that you have to have a perfect teacher other than the fact we know Jesus is perfect, but trained in a complete way. I think one of the issues that we have in the modern church today is that we limit this expansive, comprehensive teaching to those who are going into it professionally. And the average Christian develops this mindset that the ones who are doing ministry as a profession are the ones who are supposed to know all this stuff or obligated to know all this stuff, and that it's satisfactory for us to just kind of ride the waves and get by and drift through life and believe the basics, at least in our understanding, so we can make it to heaven one day. And then we still are tolerating all this dysfunction, and we can say one thing in church and do another thing at home, and it just is not, certainly not real discipleship, at least the way that Jesus defined it. And so I was just been thinking about this, like, Lord, why does it feel like, I mean, I've really been following Jesus, not for that long, but it was like, I wanted to do everything Jesus did now, like, I want to do it all now. And it all just came down to whether or not there's this complete training or complete teaching in my life. Am I being with Jesus? We're not going to walk like him unless we walk with him first. There's got to be this intimacy here, and that's why there can't be a dependence upon a human. And that's exactly why Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit. He said that the Holy Spirit will be with you. He will tell you everything that is in me. He says that the Spirit will hear from the Son hears from the Father. And so the reason why the apostles were able to do what they did and have the guidance and the direction that they did was because to them, literally, the Holy Spirit was an exact copy of Jesus that was now in them and with them all the time and equally given, freely given to every believer, no matter your credentials, no matter your background, no matter how good or bad you've been. Everyone has a personal Jesus living in them to speak and teach exactly the way that Jesus did in person. That's what the Holy Spirit was supposed to be. That's what it was to the disciples. And so that's why when you read through Acts, they've got this communion of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we were just praying about it at the end of worship here. I think it's in like 2 Corinthians 13, at the end of 2 Corinthians, it says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So to them, to be with the Holy Spirit was communion with him. And so you've got these examples where they would gather together and they would say things like, for example, in Acts 15 or 16, when they write a letter as direction for the churches that's now including a bunch of Gentiles who are coming out of idol worship. And they write this letter and they say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to give you no commandments except these, and goes on to list them. And so they're actually talking about, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. It's very, not that it's irreverent, but it's casual type language. It's like, it seemed like it was a good idea from him to tell you this. And so they talk about it like it's, they've got this Jesus talking to them, right? It's seemed good to the Holy Spirit, right? And you see this interaction with the Holy Spirit constantly. And that was how they did it. And so although they had the foundation laid by the apostles, every believer was expected to receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit when they got born again. And so that's why, for example, in John 14, where Jesus said that I'm not going to leave you orphans, is what Jesus said. I'm not going to leave you alone when I die and rise again and be seated at the right hand of the Father. I'm not going to leave you orphans, he says, but I'll be with you and in you. He says, the Spirit of truth and the world cannot receive. He'll be with you and in you, and he'll dwell in you, is what he says. So then you get into Acts, and they talk about how you've got to receive the Holy Spirit when you get born again. And to them, it's not just the tongues talking. It's not just about all that. It's about you need to have this Christ in you to be with him in order to be a disciple, in order to be trained. And that was how critically important it was to them. And so so I've just been thinking about this. And then I was praying, I think it was last week or early this week, and was just thinking about how initially this started because I read in, I believe it's Mark chapter 5, yeah, with the woman with the issue of blood who comes to Jesus to be healed and crawls on her hands and knees to touch Jesus' garment. And I'm sure most of you guys know the story. She touches Jesus' garment, and she, before she does that, she says, if I only will touch him, the hem of his garment, it'll be made well, and she's healed, and then Jesus is like, who touched me, you know? And it really makes you realize how human Jesus was, because one of the things that Jesus put off in becoming a man was omniscience. We ascribe to the Godhead a knowledge of everything. But Jesus, as a man, didn't know everything like he once did before he became a man. And so he didn't know that the woman had touched him or who had touched him. He just knew somebody drew power out of him, is what it says. He says, I felt virtue, is what King James says, or I felt power coming out of me. And so then the disciples say, you've got crowds thronging you, and you say, who touched me? In other words, there's a lot of people touching him. So it wasn't just the physical contact. It was about what the woman was drawing out of Jesus. And so when I first read that, I thought, and this is where my thoughts were going, and I was praying this past week. When I first read that, I was thinking, man, Jesus must have been so powerful that people could just touch him and they'd be healed. But wait a second, lots of people were touching him. So it wasn't about necessarily that his clothes were like soaked in spirit pixie dust or something. I don't know. It's not the way it was. There's something about not necessarily him, but the attitude of the person touching him that determines the healing. So it wasn't just like, it's not his clothes weren't soaked in power. That's not what's happening. The issue is one woman came to him and because of her expectation drew power out of him without him even doing anything. So what happens when we think about healing ministry, or whether it be deliverance, helping someone get delivered from a demon, whether they're actually possessed or whether someone's just simply oppressed. If somebody's experiencing depression, anxiety, anything of the enemy, anything negative, and we want to be an agent of healing in their lives, we want God to use us to see them restored. An attitude that a lot of Christians have is, man, there's like this ritual. It's, I've got to go through these words and pray this prayer and say the right thing, and it becomes all about me. What can I do for this person? How much scripture do I need to know? What kind of prayer do I need to pray? Do I need to do tongues? Do I not need to? What's the deal? It's all about, what's going on with me? Something wrong is wrong with me, you know. And obviously, there's responsibility we need to take. We need to assume responsibility for our own faith, and we need to learn, and we need to grow. We should have knowledge of the Word. I get that. That's important. But Jesus had zero knowledge of this woman being around him to be healed until she touched him. So it was actually completely on the woman. It seems like it had almost nothing to do with Jesus, which is why afterwards you see Jesus is, "Who touched me?" And the woman makes herself known out of the crowd, it says. And she comes to Jesus and falls on her face and says, "Lord," and the reason why she's so timid is because she knows it was with her impurity, is technically speaking what's happening. She was not allowed to touch anyone. Otherwise, they'd be all become unclean. So she's very timid. She goes to Jesus and Jesus says, "Woman, go in peace. Be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Be healed of your affliction." You did this, not me. That's what Jesus told her. And what this gets into, go in your Bibles to Matthew 11, verse 1, is where we'll go next here. What you see happening here is Jesus, as the Messiah and as the one coming in the name of the Lord, has created a climate of faith that people tap into, and they draw power out of Jesus without him having to really do anything at all. There is no ritual he goes through. You see the same thing in Acts. People lay the sick in the streets for the apostles' shadows to fall on them. God never told them to do that. The apostles never told them to do that. It's not like they were walking up and saying to everyone, "Now lay everyone out and we're going to walk in front of them and our shadow is going to heal them." It doesn't say that. All it says was the people chose to do this because there was a climate, an atmosphere of faith. There was an expectation that people had because of what appears to be the resume, if you will, of the early church. So Matthew 11 gets into Jesus explaining why he's the Messiah and why he's the coming one, as John the Baptist calls it. So before we read this, again, we're going to start in verse 1, but before we read this, I want us to think about it this way. Let's say you have your Christian credentials on a sheet of paper, your resume, and you're going to give it to someone. Let's say it's somebody who is sick, for example. And let's say you've got this resume out in public. It's posted online. Somebody can go to the Universal Christian website and pull up the resume of what these Christians are doing. What's their reputation, in other words? Now, if a person were to take the credentials, the reputation of every believer, narrowed down into an average, and it was put on a sheet of paper, would you see healing, deliverance, freedom, righteousness, holiness, down the list of all the attributes in Scripture? Would they see that as the forefront of this Christian resume? Probably not. And what's interesting about the early church and Jesus is that when Jesus arrives, he in Luke 4, he quotes from Isaiah 61, and he immediately, his first foot forward, his first impression, "Here's who I am and what I'm here to do." This is before he ever really started his ministry. He quotes from Isaiah and says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort those who mourn, to console those in Zion." He gets to the end of that chunk, and then he says, he closes the book and says, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The first thing he does to begin his ministry is tell them what his resume is. "This is what I'm here to do." So now he creates that expectation. It says people bore witness to him, and they were marveling over the grace that was on his lips when he was saying this. Then you see him walking down the streets, and people, when they see him and hear about him, his reputation, they say, "Son of David, have mercy on me." For example, there's a blind man in Mark 10 that says, this is, we call him blind Bartimaeus. "Son of David," which is a title ascribed to the Messiah, "have mercy on me." So people know who Jesus is. They know why he's there. They call him the Son of David because that means he's the Messiah and he's the Christ. They call him Son of David. Why? Because there is something about what Jesus preached and what he did that revealed he was the guy to go to if you wanted healing. He was the guy to go to if you want freedom from a demon, so on and so forth. So Matthew 11:1, if you start reading here, says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" In other words, they're questioning whether Jesus is the guy, the Messiah. And Jesus, this is his answer, verse 4. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me.'" In other words, he's saying to John, "How do you know that I'm the Messiah? Look at my works. Are they identical to what the scriptures say about me and what I would do?" Because if you read this passage in Matthew 11, it's very closely connected to Isaiah 35. The language is very similar, very closely tied, and some scholars say he actually was quoting from Isaiah 35, or he was paraphrasing on it. But Isaiah 35, which is a messianic chapter or passage of scripture that talks about what Jesus as the Christ would do. And so he's saying, you see the scriptures, what does the Bible say I will do? Am I doing the things the Bible says I will do? If I'm doing them, you know I'm the guy the scriptures foretold. So now if Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and gave us the Holy Spirit, and John 14:12 said, "The works that I do, you will do also; greater works than these will you do, because I go to the Father." That means his credentials should be the same as ours. His works should be the same as ours. Because the fulfillment of the Messiah's works weren't supposed to stop when Jesus died and rose again. They're supposed to continue through the church. Now the issue is that Jesus was so adamant about quoting from the scriptures and saying, "This is what the Word of God says I am," and then he would do the very things that the Word says he would do. And it creates, again, this atmosphere and environment where people expect that out of him because they know the scriptures say that this is who he is. And they had such an expectation and an awareness of his resume, so to speak, and what he came to do, that Jesus wouldn't have to do anything. People would come up and draw power out of them because they expected in fullness what the scriptures said about him. Now, opposite seems to be reality today, where it's like, Christians live and walk amongst everyone else, and the only expectation that the common man has of the Christian is that they're good at talking the talk. If they're a devout Christian, that means they go to church. In fact, as an example, my younger brother, he at his workplace, everyone knows, he works at Starbucks, everyone knows that he's a Christian, but they, when they're talking about them, they say he's very religious. Because that's what they know. And he's told them before, he just says, "No, I just have a relationship with God. And yeah, I go to church, and yeah, I read my Bible and things like that." But to them, it's like, "Oh, he's a religious person." That's the resume. What does the average person expect from the Christian? Certainly not what the scriptures say are expected of the Messiah and his people. That seems to be the common thing you see. That's what's expected of Christians. And so what the Lord was essentially telling me is that through that example in Mark 5 with the woman with the issue of blood, it really is not about necessarily you getting power hungry and trying to grasp and struggle to attain this power that, you know, is going to cause people to be healed from your shadow. It's not necessarily about that. It's the beginning of our ministry, just like it was with the beginning of Jesus' ministry. There needs to be this kind of language to create a culture where people will expect from us to experience what people experienced under Jesus' ministry. So, for example, this is something that John G. Lake did. He's a prominent healing minister in the early 1900s, and amazing miracles under his ministry. And he did something that was very bold, and this is after he had already seen people healed, but it was, I believe it was earlier on in his ministry, but he posted in the newspaper and said, "You come to me and my team if you're sick. Come every day to be prayed for, ministered to for 30 days, and if at the end of 30 days you are not healed, we'll pay you $500, which back then was a lot of money. What is he doing? creating the expectation. This is what I'm here to do. The reason why, as a Christian, I'm alive is to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And a lot of Christians today fear that kind of boldness because it's like, well, what if it doesn't happen? The point is, it doesn't matter whether it happens, because we're not going to see anything happen if we aren't bold. How are you going to see people healed if you don't pray for any? Certainly not going to see a dead raised up if you don't pray for any dead people. There's got to be a point when you just pray for a dead person. Regardless of whether they're raised, the point is, you got to be stepping out. You got to be taking action. Create the climate. Create the expectation. You see this throughout Scripture. David and Goliath is an example. Before David puts the stone in his sling, he makes this speech and where he says, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." And then he goes on to say what he's going to do. And he says, "This day I'll take your head from you, and I'll feed your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth." And he says, "All the earth will know that there is a God in Israel, and all this assembly will know that the Lord saves not with the sword and with the spear, but the battle is his, and he will deliver you from our hands." He tells Goliath and all the people what's going to happen before he takes a single step. Same thing happens with Elijah in 1 Kings 17, where he's standing on Mount Carmel with all the prophets of Baal, hundreds of them, along with King Ahab and the remaining prophets in Israel. And he says, "Whichever God answers by fire is the God that you should worship and you should serve. If the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him." And so they create an altar. The Baal prophets have their turn. They fail. Nothing happens. And then Elijah says, "Okay, I want you to dump 7 vats of water on it, build a trench around it, fill the trench, make it so sopping wet so that when it lights on fire, you know it was God and not a trick." What is he doing? Creating the expectation. And what's interesting about this is that in the very next, the next day, Elijah gets a threat from Jezebel for his life. And he runs into the wilderness as if he's this scared little cat. And he just got done doing one of the boldest things he's ever done in his life, and now he's running away from one woman who says, "I'm going to kill you." What's going on? What Elijah was doing on Mount Carmel was not exactly a perfect representation of his feelings and his emotional condition. The next chapter seems to suggest that Elijah might have been a little bit more insecure than we think he is. With the expectation. It's an atmosphere of expectation that is, it's like breeding grounds for the miraculous. It just, people start to expect things and draw things out of you, not because of anything you did, but because of the boldness that we present as Christians, as people of God. And so I've just been thinking about how this applies to my neighborhood and what can I do to create this expectation, because that was like the next step. We're on a series right now that has to do with making disciples, and there's just kind of some groundwork we need to lay before we get into logistics here. But it was just praying about this. How do I reach my neighborhood? And it was like, "Lord, what do I do for these people? I mean, as a Christian in this neighborhood, they expect nothing of me. In fact, it surprises people if I pick up trash on the street. They don't expect that. They don't expect me to go give them dinner. They don't expect me to even to pick up trash. All they expect is that I go to church and leave them alone. That's about it." And so what the Lord was saying is one of the first steps here to seeing breakthrough in this neighborhood is creating the expectation. There's when we talk to people, the people we're around, regardless of whether you're praying for them in that moment, we need to start talking as if everything Jesus did will be accomplished through us. You start saying, "No, I'm a Christian and I'm here for you to be healed and set free and delivered, made safe and sound, for you to be restored and redeemed." And you start talking this way and people are like, "I've never heard of that." Again, it has zero to do with your experience, with how much ministry you've done. Because to Jesus, it was just, "I'm just walking around, people are following me, and some random woman comes up and touches me and draws power out of me just because of the expectation I've created, not because of anything I did." That's different. And this is going to be so instrumental for our faith, because then this is no longer about trying to play it safe for fear of failure or fear of letting people down. If we start walking around, if we look in the mirror and think of ourselves as just an average everyday Christian, just scraping by, that's going to be your experience. I'm sorry, but if you think that way, that's just the way it's going to be. And God's not going to intervene to make you into something that you're afraid of being anyway because of the riskiness involved. So change the way we talk. Change the way you speak. It's about, if I'm not going to create expectation for others, I should create it for myself. Change the way you speak over yourself, that this is who I am, that the Bible says the Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in me. And he says, freely you have received, so freely give. I mentioned this a few Sundays ago, where it says, freely you have received, freely give. That was in the context of him talking about healing and casting out demons and stuff. And he says, freely you've received, freely give. Freely give in the Greek means to give gratuitously, recklessly. It literally means like the difference between a precision shot and then like a bomb. In other words, if you want to see people healed, you just got to drop healing bombs everywhere. Try to get as many people as you can because you'll eventually get one. That's kind of the point. We make it so complicated. It's about, I got to experience this and go through this, and I got to go through this training and do this and that. And it's all about this precision shot, right? It's like, it's got to be perfect before I'll see somebody healed. And Jesus' point was, just give it away everywhere. You have my permission to lay hands on everyone and anyone. That's what he was saying. If you read Matthew 10, it's like verse 7 and 8. That's what he says. Freely you've received, liberally, gratuitously, excessively, and recklessly give, is what the Greek word means. But instead, we create excuses. Well, you know, I need to be taught this first, or go through this training and whatnot. That's not how Jesus told his disciples. This is the beginning of their ministry. He's saying, if you want to see people healed, you got to just go pray for people. That was his point. And so, I want us to, as far as a practical step, read in Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 and 50 and 53. Isaiah 53 is a very common one where it's by his stripes you're healed. Because we got to realize that when Jesus, or when the Old Testament, especially Isaiah as a messianic prophet, when he's talking about Jesus, he is telling the world, this is what the Messiah will do, and when the man comes and is doing all these things, you'll know it's him. And what we're reading and hearing about Jesus, we're also hearing about the calling on the church, with the exception of the crucifixion, resurrection, we know that, but everything he did were the continuation of his ministry. That's why he sent the Holy Spirit. His expectation for the people when the Holy Spirit came was for them to realize everything that I am lives in you now. So talk like it, walk like it. And it's, in a way, it's like I'm telling you to fake it till you make it. Not actually what's happening, but that's kind of, it's strategy. I promise you, if just as an example, if you decide to just start praying for sick people, whether it be in a grocery store, whether it's just with Christians, it doesn't matter the environment. But if you start, before you pray for someone, if you say something like, I'm going to pray for you and God will heal you because he says it's his will and his word, it's going to happen right now. Even if you actually don't know that's going to happen. You talk that way, it's acting yourself into believing. And you will see more things happen when you talk that way than if you were just to be like, well, I'm going to try and, I mean, maybe it'll happen. I think it'll happen. Hopefully it does. We got to change our language. 35, 50, 53, 61. There's others in there, kind of in the mix, but you've got a Bible, you can read it. That wasn't just to her, that's to everyone. Amen. Okay, let's see if I have anything else I want to look at. I thought it was interesting that when I am talking to the Lord about what to do for the people in my sphere of influence and how to reach them, it's interesting that the first thing he says is actually about preparing the climate rather than the initial action. I mean, action is one way we do prepare that climate, but what would it be like? Like, just imagine this. If you were to get the addresses of everyone in your neighborhood, and if you put on that envelope, there's a Christian in your neighborhood, and he's in your neighborhood to do this and do that, accomplish this and do what Jesus did, and if you're sick, come to this address at this time. Just imagine, if we were to do that, do we think anybody would show up at first? Maybe, maybe not. But even if they don't, at least they know the Christian who lives in their neighborhood is crazy. But at least they know that you're there, and at least they know that what you stand for, regardless of whether or not they believe you. I'm not saying that's what you should do, but that's just hypothetically. I just feel like there's somebody in this room who's actually going to do that. If you are, invite me. I want to be there. We can make a flyer, put in everybody's door. I'm serious. Like, just let's think outside the box here, people. I don't want to do things the way the church has been doing them for so long. Just try to keep it cookie cutter and keep it in the box and play it safe. This is what the Lord, this isn't just for me, it's for the church, Valiant, this family. The whole point of him telling me this was like, where's the expectation that people have, even if it's skeptical, even if they're like, I don't actually think this Christian's being serious. They don't have to think you're serious. They can think you're out of your mind. It doesn't matter. The Bible says the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, and we're not going to get away from that. That's just reality. But at least you're setting the stage and saying, this is who I am, this is what I stand for, this is what Jesus came to do, so it's what I'm here to do. And if you have a bone to pick with God, you can come to me. It's quiet. So, now, again, we all have the responsibility to cultivate our own relationship with God. But there are no restrictions on the power of God because of the limitations of our minuscule understanding. Because the reality is, even the person who's been studying the Bible scholarly for 40 years still only knows a tiny, tiny fraction. 1 Corinthians 13 says, we only see in a mirror dimly, no matter how much you know. And you'll realize that the power that's in you just requires you acknowledging that it's there and then using it. And then you realize that you're not limited by your knowledge. Now, yes, knowledge is important. The Bible does say that all life and godliness, all things pertaining to life and godliness have been given to us through the knowledge of him. But it says knowledge of him, not knowledge of every single verse in the Bible. If I know who he is and what he's done for me, and just simply accept that fact and realize all the people, especially in the Old Testament, and even it talks about this in the New Testament as well, but all these people in the Old Testament that did these amazing things were broken people. Elijah was timid and apparently afraid of women. Samson was extremely promiscuous. I won't get into details. Moses had a speech impediment, probably. Even Peter, the Peter. I mean, we know about his mistakes, but there's even mistakes after Pentecost, after the resurrection, that are just kind of funny. Like, for example, in Galatians, Paul says he went to Peter. This is so funny because Peter is the guy that God gave Peter this vision of the sheet let down from heaven that had all kinds of creeping things and four-footed animals that were unclean for a Jew to eat. And so it's probably like pork and all these different birds and stuff they weren't supposed to eat. So God shows him a vision, and Jesus says to Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter says, no, no such thing, anything unclean has ever come near my mouth. I won't do it. And Jesus says, don't call common what I have cleansed. Don't call unclean what I have cleansed. And so it was in reference to the Gentiles that Peter and the Jews were afraid of approaching the Gentile with the gospel or the non-Jew because they weren't sure that God had called them to preach to the Gentiles, even though he did. Jesus, in fact, said it himself. He said, go to four corners of the earth, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, he said, to preach the gospel. But they weren't doing it. So Jesus shows Peter this vision, and Peter is then explaining that to the believers, and they acknowledge, they admit, and concede to this reality that God has also chosen the Gentiles to receive repentance unto life, is what it says. So then, after all that has happened, Peter is still struggling with this because Galatians, Paul says that Peter was eating with the Gentiles secretly, and then when a Jew would show up, he'd walk away and act like he was not associating with them. It was hypocrisy. And so Paul says he rebuked Peter for that hypocrisy, and he says it was about to spread in other parts of the church. And so Peter's the guy that he's the one preaching this, that Gentiles, God has chosen to receive salvation, and yet he's afraid of associating with them in front of other Jews. The Peter, this is the only time in the New Testament after the resurrection where you see like a big mistake in Peter's life that Paul had to rebuke him for. So these people are not all polished and shiny. And if we think we have to be before we can do anything significant, then we're just deceived. We're being lied to. Another example, there's, I think it's Hebrews 11. We call it the Hall of Faith. Describes all these characters, and what's interesting is that, no, let's go to it. I want you guys to see the whole passage. This is probably what I'll finish up with here. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. You know, that flyer idea in people's mailboxes is starting to really sound appealing. It would be fun. It'd be a fun experiment. Just see how people react. Okay, Hebrews 11. Let's start in verse 30. Hebrews 11, verse 30. Hebrews 11, verse 30. It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. That's another example of expectation created before the miracle actually happened with Jericho. They marched around the wall for 7 days and blew a trumpet. They had to do. So funny. For 7 days, they were, wow, I'm glad we read this. For 7 days, they're encircling the city to continue to amp up the people's expectation in Jericho of what was going to happen. It's almost like, right, exactly, they're trying to psych them out. They're literally trying to get the people into the most fear possible, so that by the time they blow the trumpet, it's almost like it was the fear of the people that took the walls down, not necessarily their faith. Because there were a lot of people in that congregation that were doubting whether or not this was actually going to happen. Anyway, that's pretty cool. I'm going to think about that more. Anyway, okay, verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Verse 32. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, a lot of amazing things that are happening here, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, and this is the next key phrase, they became valiant in battle. They didn't become valiant before battle, or after battle, in it. So they had to go fight before they became valiant. So there's this principle here that there's things we do to build the faith in us. It's actually the action itself that creates the faith needed in order to see these things accomplished. They became valiant in battle. You see this with Gideon. Gideon's a great example. This is something you guys should definitely read. It's Judges chapters 6 through 8. You can read about Gideon. And Gideon is an example of a guy who is extremely timid. God picked Gideon out of the smallest of the tribes of Israel. It's called the half-tribe of Manasseh. And he was the least in his father's house. And God shows up to Gideon as the angel of the Lord, which we many of us believe is the pre-incarnate revelation of Jesus in the form of an angel, stands in front of Gideon and says, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor," while Gideon is hiding in a wine press. And why would he pick Gideon? And then you see the way that God trains Gideon. And the first thing God tells Gideon to do, he says, "Gideon, I want you to go in your father's field, and there's an altar there with a statue to Baal." He says, "I want you to destroy it," which is basically whacking the hornet's nest. The last thing you wanted to do if you wanted to keep the peace in the land. So Gideon decides to do it at night because he doesn't want anybody to see him. So he takes a few friends and he goes, "Okay, guys, we're going to go take down this altar. Now be really quiet. Put away the jackhammers. This, we're going to have to do it chip by chip, and then we'll take it down." So then they do it. Then his dad comes out the next morning, and they're appalled because Baal's altar is torn down, and they're like, "Who did this?" And Gideon, they realize he's the one who did it, and so they're like, "Man, we're going to kill Gideon." And then one of the leaders there, who is kind of a prophet for Baal, says, "Well, Baal is the one that he's offending, so Baal will kill him if he actually has done something wrong," right? So Baal, sure enough, doesn't do anything. And so then God gives him another step. He says, "Okay, now I want you to gather an army and you're going to go face the Midianites." And he has never done this. He's never done this before. He has no experience. He's still really afraid. And Gideon is still questioning whether this is actually God. This is the craziest thing. Because an angel shows up and says, "I'll be with you." And he's still like, "Is this really God? What if it's like, what if it's a demon? Or what if it's somehow something other than God," right? Now, if we had an angel show up and said, "You can go raise that dead person," we'd be like, "Man, that was definitely God. I'll do it." Gideon is so timid and so unsure that God shows up in front of him and tells him to do something, and he's like, "I don't think it's actually God yet." Right. And so then Gideon says, "Okay, I'm going to put this skin on the ground, a fleece, which was made of, I think, goat's skin or lamb, something like that." So he puts it on the grass and he says, "Okay, God, if this is really you, when I wake up in the morning, let there be dew on the grass, but dry on the fleece." So he wakes up and he says, "Okay, all right, God did it. You got me there." Then he says, "But let's do it again. Because maybe this is a fluke. Maybe it's just happening by chance." He says, "Tomorrow morning, I'm going to switch it up, make it harder on you, God. Let the fleece be wet and the ground dry everywhere else around it." Wakes up the next morning. Sure enough, that's the way it is. And then Gideon says, "Okay, I'll do it." Then God says, "Okay, gather your army." And they get, I believe it's 20,000 soldiers, or it's 10,000. He gathers all these people. For whatever reason, they all want to follow Gideon, and he's still really unsure of himself. So he goes, and they gather the army at this creek, and they're tired from the marching. And God says, "Tell all the men to get a drink." And he says, "The ones that stoop down in the water, put their face in the water, and lap like a dog, those are the ones I want you to keep. And the ones that put their hand to their mouth, I want you to send home." God narrows it down to 300. Is it? Okay. Same difference. Anyway, there's 300 left. After 20,000, I'm sure Gideon got as many as he possibly could. There's only 300 left. And he's like, "God, you want me to fight all these Midianites who are like the sand of the seashore in multitude, but 300 men?" And God says, "Yes." So then they go and stand on this cliff, and there's a part I'm going to skip to get to the part I really want to get to here. There's actually 5 steps to making Gideon into the man that God called the mighty man of valor from the beginning. So then they're about to charge into battle, and God has them hold torches and pitchers and throw the pitchers on the ground and shout to kind of make themselves out to be a bigger army than they actually are. So what they're doing is, "We're much more fierce and intimidating and formidable of a force than even you know." They're actually getting the Midianites to think they're this huge army and they're 300 guys. What are they doing? Creating the expectation, amping it up. And the whole time, Gideon is, "I really don't know if this is going to go the way God says it's going to go." He was not full of faith. And by the time he becomes full of faith, in fact, the moment we see Gideon change from timidity into courage is the moment he runs into battle. And the Midianites flee from him. And in chapter 8, he is literally a different man. And it's amazing the kind of change you see him go through. And it's absolutely incredible. Because, just like it says, you become valiant in battle. So there's got to be action here. There's got to be expectation. And I promise you, you go about life this way, and you will see yourself become someone that God already knew you were the whole time. But what it took was just a simple stepping out of the boat. And this, for most Christians, is the hardest thing to do. But once you do it, everything changes. Everything. Amen? Okay, let's all stand. I want to pray for you guys.